It's amazing to me that one of the greatest life, in fact, the greatest life ever lived, that of Jesus of Nazareth, has come under attack for being non-historical.
Dr. Paul Meyer talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
If we use all the rules of historical research, we find that Jesus passes all those tests perfectly, and that indeed there is easy documentation that I can give to every Christian to prove that, yes, there was a historical Jesus of Nazareth beyond all debate.
You can meet and hear Dr. Paul Meyer making the case for the historical Jesus Friday, June 19th and Saturday, June 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is located 15 miles east of St. Louis. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Attendance is limited to 400. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. One of the barbs that's often tossed the way of Lutheran theology is that it puts such an emphasis on salvation that it really has no practical things to say about the Christian life. That usually is couched in the form of, it's a thinly veiled way of saying that Lutheran theology is fine as far as it goes, but it doesn't lay or provide a foundation for a moral theology or for Christian ethics. Is that true? Now, there are some critics of Lutheranism who say it is, and there are some Lutherans themselves who proudly assert that it is. Of course it is. Now, how do we deal with those who say that the law no longer has anything of substance to say to the Christian? How do we deal with those who say, well, it has something to say, but it's always condemning? Are those things supported in the Lutheran confessions themselves? Joining us to talk about a Lutheran approach to ethics and answer all of those questions, Dr. Joel Bierman is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the book, A Case for Character, Towards a Lutheran Virtue Ethics. Dr. Bierman, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much.
Before we begin, your thoughts on the very recent passing of your colleague and mutual friend, Dr. Ronald Feuerhahn.
Yeah, I had Dr. Feuerhahn as a professor when I was going through the seminary for my Master of Divinity, and I remember still his complete dedication to the Lutheran Confession and the correctness of it and its applicability to all areas of life. That was a tremendous impact it made on me. And just from a very practical standpoint, I had him for a history course because he taught in the history department, and it was on the ecumenical movement, which was a fascinating study because he took us through the original source documents and he led us through kind of the origin of the World Council of Churches, and we saw these things, and to see how it all unwrapped and his take on these things was fascinating, and it still influences my understanding of the Church's ecumenical responsibility and yet the dangers that lie there when we begin to take doctrine less seriously than we should. So he had a tremendous impact on me.
You have been writing about virtue ethics. We'll get a definition here in a minute, and talking about it for some time now. And in the course of those, you have said it one time or another that taking up two subjects we'll just deal with in a minute, both law and gospel,
yeah,
and two kinds of righteousness. You've said that two kinds of righteousness is a better paradigm. And I think you've almost made a convert of me, Dr. Bierman, after reading your book, but I want to make sure. A better paradigm for what? I think that's the most important question here today.
Yeah, no, you're right. It's an important question. And it's also good to remember that when I used that phrase, a better paradigm, I was using that as a teaser for a workshop I would do to try to get people's attention, which it certainly did. And so it was effective in that regard. So it was meant to be somewhat provocative, and it was. My intention is never to overthrow law and gospel, but my intention is to make room for the important work of ethics and the idea of the Christian life. And my reason for calling it a better paradigm is I think two kinds of righteousness allows us to situate the Christian task a little more broadly and to understand the importance of formation and character, growth in virtues, habituation into the ways of Christian life. And it lets us to do that, especially in light of so much of the misuse of the law-gospel paradigm that was going on towards the end of the 20th century. And that was really prompting me, was not to say that law-gospel is inherently problematic, but it so easily slides into misuse that I think that there's a value in reapproaching it with maybe a different way of thinking about it so that it allows people to start thinking maybe from a fresh way and say, okay, wait a minute, now let me rethink what's going on here.
With that said, what role, if any, does long gospel play in the Christian's ethical life? What I take you as saying is long gospel wasn't built to do everything. It was built to be that particularly brilliant light by which we read and interpret God's word. But this will get us into what you've just raised there, the misuse of long gospel. What right role does it play in the Christian's ethical life?
Well, that's a good question. And the law gospel dynamic is central to the Christian's identity because it's who I am. And in a sense, it's not like we can just turn one off and go to the other. It's not like we do our little law gospel thing, then we go do a counter-righteousness thing. It's seeing how the whole thing works together. So law gospel is critical because the law always declares God's will to me. My inability to keep that law drives me to the need for the gospel, reassures me of who I am in Christ, my identity in Christ, and then that confidence of this is who I am in Christ animates and directs me as I do all the things I try to do in my actual living out of the life in the context of my horizontal righteousness. So as I'm trying to be what God wants me to be, I'm doing it because of who I am in Christ. I am doing it because of what it means to be creaturely. And I'm also knowing that every time I fall short, which inevitably I always will, the more I try, the more I will fall short, I'm driven back into the gospel again. So I never, ever leave the law gospel reality behind. And the law gospel reality, in a sense, fills and animates every part of the ethical life, even though it doesn't maybe speak specifically to things that might be could be more helpful in some areas.
How has it been misused? And here I have tremendous sympathy with your concerns. We could say antinomianism, but that is an odd term that has really had a shifting definition, especially between us and the Reformation. But how do you see, especially in Lutheran scholars, the law-gospel dichotomy being misused or put to a task that it was never intended to do?
Yeah, right. And I appreciate your carefulness and your wording because that's part of the issue here. And you called it a dichotomy, and which is a term I like. I also like the term duality. And that gets to the real issue. The problem is law gospel too easily gets set up as a polarity or as a contrast. And so then you have law against gospel or law over against gospel. And so the two are in a kind of mutually antithetical standing. And it's the sense that, yeah, they're together, but they're oppositional. And when you do that, it's inevitable then that you start to run down the development of this, and then the law becomes this horrible, enslaving burden from which we must be released. Then the gospel becomes the anti-law, which frees us and doesn't enslave us and gives us liberty. And then we end up having invariably a rather jaundiced view towards the law, or even in a sense of I don't need it. And then that breeds what you have termed, and I would call it an antinomian spirit, which is the law really doesn't have much relevance for my ongoing Christian life because now I'm in the gospel. That, I would argue, is absolutely devastating to the Christian life and even to true Lutheranism.
Absolutely. I mean, it guts the whole second half of Lutheranism as far as I'm concerned. Where did this idea come from?
Yeah, that's a complicated story. I mean, Scott Murray tells that story pretty well in his book, Law, Life, and the Living God. And it grows out of a lot of forces. Some of it's called the Luther Renaissance, the rediscovery of Luther, and the focus on the kind of early Luther that they thought was the real deal. Some of it grows out of a fear of looking too reformed and a fear of a third use of the law, and that was soundly rejected in the late 20th century. And so a few influential theologians were kind of enamored of these ideas, and they became very influential in the Missouri Synod at a certain stage, and their legacy directed and really formed several generations of pastors and a whole way of thinking that's still at work.
So to put it in very simple terms, the misuse of the law gospel, I'll use the term dichotomy because I think it does describe what's going on here. As our good friend Pastor Bill Sorrell, a regular guest on the program, says, the law is still God's word, and it's still good, and we ought to love it, although it has a tendency to kill us. The misuse then has become this caricature of what the Lutheran confessions present as law and gospel. Law bad, gospel good. Law was then, gospel is now.
Yeah, indeed. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Very much.
What's different between the antinomianism that the Lutheran reformers were responding to, in particular in the Formula Concord, and the antinomianism that we meet today that requires, as you would say, kind of an expanded response?
Yeah, there was a lot of similarities, actually. What the antinomians, even in Luther's day, he was dealing with the antinomians. And so, yeah, the formulators had to deal with it again with Articles 5 and 6, but already in Luther's time, he was contending with them. And some of them were pretty radical, you know, basically saying, once you're a Christian, you're done with the law, and the law has really no place in the life of a Christian preacher or a Christian congregation. And that's kind of the extreme form. And so that's around. I don't hear that as much, but the form that I see more now is that the law is of limited use. Yes, we need to hear it, but once you're really convicted and drawn to realize your sin, then we're really done with it. And so if you think about the traditional three uses or functions of the law as curb, mirror, and guide, essentially the only one that's really of interest is the second use, the one that forces us to see our sinfulness, acknowledge where we stand, and then be brought to confession. So we are taught to, yes, use the law, but you're using it essentially to drive people to despair so they can hear the gospel. And there's really not much sense of the law having any kind of a positive instructive role to play. And that's why you'll get this really loose handling of the third use, or a kind of an ambivalence toward it. People do it, but they do it sometimes with a guilty conscience, or they do it poorly because they're not really invested in it. And I think that's part of that heritage that we're dealing with more now.
The concept of two kinds of righteousness is central to the thesis of your book, and central to kind of a right understanding of what you call Lutheran virtue ethics.
Yes.
What is it and what isn't it?
Yeah, the idea of the two kinds of righteousness is not something that's kind of being imposed or that's being cooked up nowadays and being brought back onto what was there before. It's in Luther, I would contend, frequently. He mentions it explicitly in several places, especially in his great Galatians commentary, 1535, and shows up in other places. But basically what Luther is saying is it's really helpful to recognize that the word righteousness doesn't inherently mean something spiritual, but it simply means to be properly related or in a good relationship. So when something's righteous, it's doing what it's supposed to do. It's functioning the way it's supposed to function. So what Luther was recognizing was righteousness then can be thought of in a lot of ways. We can think, he says, of a political righteousness. In other words, nowadays it might be like knowing who to vote for, driving the speed limit. You can think of neighborly righteousness, which is keeping your lawn mowed and being nice to the neighbors. You can think of familial righteousness. So then Luther goes on to say, okay, there's lots of kinds of righteousness, lots of ways of being right. But basically they boil down to two big divisions. And one is a righteousness before God, and then a righteousness before the rest of the world. And what he would call an active righteousness is the thing I'm doing before the world, whereas the passive righteousness is the only kind of righteousness that avails before God, because that is the righteousness that is imputed to me or given to me from above, and that becomes mine by God's grace. And so those are the two kinds of righteousness, essentially where I stand before God and where I as an individual stand before fellow creatures around me, the rest of the world.
Dr. Joel Bierman is our guest. We're talking about a Lutheran approach to ethics on this Friday afternoon, March the 20th. He's Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's authored the book, A Case for Character, Towards a Lutheran Virtue Ethics. When we come back, we'll take up the place of Luther's doctrine of vocation in the picture he's painting for us. Stay tuned. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Resurrection Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. St. Paul's Lutheran, Lockport, Illinois. Faith Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Arnold, Missouri. Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Zion Lutheran, Moberly, Missouri, and Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
What do lay people owe their pastors? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, What Hearers Owe Their Pastors, Receive the Gift, and you can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details Jim Pierce's journey from Pentecostalism, fundamentalism, and atheism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Lutheranism in the public square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Friday afternoon, March the 20th. We're in the middle of a conversation with Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis about a Lutheran approach to ethics. Kind of picking up where we left off, Dr. Bierman, where does Luther's classic teaching, and this is more Luther than it is the Lutheran Confessions, although this doctrine of vocation is certainly found in the Lutheran Confessions, where does Luther's teaching on vocation fit into the picture that you're painting for us?
Yeah, it's kind of interesting because in one way you could say that vocation really is just completely all about my relationship with God, and another way you can say it has nothing to do with that. And it kind of goes both ways because vocation is really zeroed in on what it means to be human. So my vocation is doing what God put me here to do, and He put me here to be a human being, and so a human being has responsibilities before the world. So my vocation comes into play with my family, with my children, with my neighbors, my coworkers. All of those areas become areas of my responsibility, things I carry out for the sake of those around me. And I do that for their good. And yet I do that because of who I am as a Christian, and I do that because it's God who's given me that vocation. And so vocation has, yes, to do with the vertical relationship because it's God who is the one who says, I'm your creator, now go do what I created you to do. But once I'm busy out doing my thing in the world, basically I'm doing what God wants me to do, which is to focus on being the best human being in my relationships that I can be, which is not in the least bit salvific, but is absolutely God-pleasing because it's doing what God put me here to do.
It is classic faith before God, love toward neighbor. Is that what you're saying?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so the faith is all about the vertical relationship, and the love is all about the horizontal relationship, and both those things are going full blast. Exactly right.
Let's talk about two terms that I need your definition for. One is character, and the other one is virtue ethics, which is a much bigger subject than simply how we're going to discuss it here, but
yeah,
your
right.
use of virtue ethics.
Well, for me, virtue ethics is a way of approaching the task of how are we supposed to live? And that's always the question of virtue, of ethics. How are we supposed to live? What's expected of us? And traditionally, in the way ethics was taught in the last, few generations, it was said there were two approaches, either a deontological or a teleological. So either an ethics of duty, the deontology, or an ethics of results, utilitarian or ends-based. Well, virtue ethics says, no, actually, there's a better approach. And instead of always trying to figure out how you're going to handle tough situations and dealing with these kinds of weird gray areas, at the margins of everyday life, virtue ethics says, rather than thinking about so much your behavior, let's think more about the person you are and the way that you act because of who you are. So virtue ethics is interested in saying, let's form in individuals, let's form in people the habits, the ways of thinking, the ways of being, the ways of acting that actually lead them to be people of character. And character is really just the sum total of who you are as a person. Another term is like agency. It's who I am as a person. It's what I do. You know, it's the old saying, what you do when no one's watching, what you do when you're alone. So that becomes your character. It's just who you are. Well, virtue ethics recognizes that that character is not formed in a second, and it's not just an automatic thing, but it's formed through habituation, through practices, through being formed into the Christian faith, which Luther clearly recognized and practices. His large catechism is just a beautiful example of his understanding of how this works. So what I would say is virtue ethics is geared more towards how do we make people into the kind of people of character that they need to be, so whatever situations they face in life, they're ready for them.
So it's the true kind of, what is the shape of the baptized life? In a detailed answer to that question.
Yeah. Yeah, I would say so. From a Christian standpoint, absolutely. Now, it also should be recognized, and as you kind of hinted, virtue ethics is a huge and a wide thing, and not everybody who's doing virtue ethics would even be doing it from a Christian standpoint. To be honest, the father of virtue ethics is really usually attributed to Aristotle, because he was the one who recognized you can take a person and form into them right habits and right ways of being that become their character. And so many people recognize this because it's simply the way humans tend to work.
Okay, then again, to the subject of character, you said kind of some totality of what a person is, what you're doing when no one's looking. Give us a little more detail on that, if you would.
Yeah, character, the interesting thing etymologically, character comes from the Greek for to inscribe or to carve into something. And so it picks up very nicely on the high idea of formation. So character is what's inscribed into your psyche, your personality, your being, the you that you are, which involves, of course, the material aspects of your sex and those kinds of things. But it's who I am. And so my character is the way I look at the world, the way I respond to the world, the way I talk, the way I deal with things, all that becomes my character. And this also leads to the conclusion, which is rightly said, that you really don't know anybody's character until their life is complete and you look back, which is why it's appropriate, as we did earlier, to think about, like, for example, Dr. Feuerhahn. Now that his life is complete, you see he lived a complete life consistent with his confession, and that shows real character. And you don't really see a person complete until you see the whole thing. And so the goal of character formation is to pay attention to the whole thing all the way through.
The picture that emerges here then, and I'm a very simple-minded person, is...
Well, that's not a bad thing. I'm that way, too. Simple is an important virtue, actually.
The picture that emerges is, I remember talking with another fantastic man recently, sainted Clement Preuss. He was a guest on the program frequently. Mm. And he one time said he remembers growing up. And as famous a father as he had, he talked about his mother. And what his mother would tell him when he would leave the house as a teenager, he said she would consistently remind him, remember, Clement, you are a Christian. That's all she would say. She wouldn't say, don't drink, don't smoke, don't go around with loose women. She would just say, Clement, remember, you're a Christian. Is that kind of a bottom line way of thinking about this bigger framework you're talking about?
Definitely. That's kind of like the driving impetus. But see, then even what she did, she was forming him. And the formation that happened in his life, I'm sure, was similar to mine and probably yours as well. It was this incredible, powerful example of the parent who not only would say things like that, but lived a life that was completely consistent with that. And that makes a profound impact on the children. And see, so formation happens sometimes by deliberate things, but also just by the example that gets set in the home continually and perpetually. So that's quite right, yes.
How does this, to kind of put together everything we've discussed so far, Dr. Bierman, how does this really give the proper answer to antinomianism and give a proper response to those who have, either through scholarly or in a lot of times just kind of in more of a ham-fisted way, misused law and gospel?
Yeah, see, I think the value here is that emphasizing the responsibility that we have as creatures, which is kind of what the two kinds of righteousness is really interested in, is what does it mean to be creaturely, and what's that look like when we're living out that responsibility? It helps to deal with the antinomians because the guideline for that creaturely life is the law. because the formula of Concord is explicit on this. The law is the will of God. You know, it's the best definition for the law. It's not a list of rules to make life hard. It's not a list of rules God imposed on us to show us we're bad. The law is the will of God. And so if I want to be a creature who's doing what I was put here to do, the law becomes my guideline. And the law teaches me and the law directs me. So it's not bad, and it's very useful. And then it also helps us to overcome this misuse, because instead of limiting the law to simply the club that's going to beat me down and kill me, so I need the gospel, the law becomes this wonderful word of God that shows me what it means to be human. And when I fall, and I always will, because I have remained sinner till the day I die, I always know that I stand in the gospel of God's grace in Christ, and I have joy in that as well. So you get this wonderful twofold thing, and as Dr. Nagel used to say, it's both going full blast. And so I'm doing what God has created me to do and going for it with all I've got, and always knowing that when I fall short, I can always reside in the confident assurance that I am Christ's forgiven child, and my performance is not changing that, and yet my performance is important for the sake of what I'm put here to do, and it's both. And it's I think, just a wonderful, exciting dynamic to use and to follow.
Now, I do have a certain sympathy for not for the antinomians and their misuse of law and gospel, but for sometimes the path they took to get there. And here's kind of the typical picture that I have seen many times in hosting this program. Someone comes out of American evangelicalism, and what they have heard, they have not heard a lot of second use of the law, at least from the intent of the pastor. They've kind of heard the little engine that could version of the law.
Sure.
Keep chugging, I think I can, I think I can. And they often reject that and because that's all they've heard. Is that concern of theirs? Is that one you share?
Yeah, certainly. It's to be a faithful Lutheran is always a challenge, because you're trying to hold a tension point. And so, yes, there's an antinomian threat, but there's a legalistic threat too, and it's real. And the wise preacher, the wise congregant, needs to say, now, which is the real threat? Which one is kind of threatening me right now? Even the formula of Concord recognizes this. While there's a lot of concern about the legalism of Rome, what's going on there, there's also a great concern of the sort of licentiousness that can come, what they call an Epicurean delusion. They're both dangers. So yeah, I get that, and I understand, especially if that's your context, then you're going to be really wary of that and delight in the bald word of forgiveness, which I'll never deny. That needs to be there too, and there's absolutely an essential place for both of those things in our theology, and most importantly, our practice.
How would you contrast your approach to ethics to that of kind of the typical American evangelical approach, which is, let's sit down on Sunday morning and I'm going to give you 10 principles or 10 rules that if you follow these, life will be better and you'll find God's wonderful plan for your life. How do you contrast your approach?
Yeah, I think the biggest contrast is just the grounding in the God's extra nos, word and sacrament coming to us from outside. God speaks his reality to me, and I'm never going to move away from that. There's a place, actually, sometimes for explicit teaching. Here's what you need to do. Do this, this, and this. This is going to help you to be a more effective husband or a better father. There's a place for that. But that's never in isolation from the reality of, but to realize who you are, you're never going to achieve all these things perfectly, and you are always desperately in need of the forgiving word of Christ, which will come to you and which makes you who you are. And so I think the biggest difference is the holding both of those things together and not forfeiting one for the sake of the other.
So let's talk about where the church fits into all of this. You call it a place for character formation. And that at first glance, might worry some, saying, well, wait a minute, the church is there for the forgiveness of sins. How do the two go together? A place, the forgiveness place, and the place where God forms his people in Christ Jesus.
Right. No, you just said it exactly right. And that's why thinking about the two kinds of righteousness is helpful. So the church is absolutely fundamentally concerned with the vertical relationship, making sure people know where they stand before God and receive that word of forgiveness, and they hear that clearly on a consistent basis. The church needs to do that. But there's more to that. And I'll go back to the New Testament. When you read St. Paul's letters, he follows this exact rule. You start with the reminder of who you are, and Ephesians is great for this. You got two or three chapters where it's just pow, the highest, deepest theology of who you are in Christ. Then what's his next move? He goes to concrete realities of now, here's what it means to be this person. So we're not forgiven just so that we can go to heaven someday. We're forgiven so we can be fully human, being what God created us to do. And so then the church needs to do what St. Paul taught us to do, pay attention to the full reality of what it means to be a creature of God, knowing what it means to live a creaturely consistent and effective life. That is an important thing, and it's not irrelevant to the life of the church. And the church shouldn't fear, oh my goodness, we're becoming like the Boy Scouts, or we're just teaching legalism here. No, the church is actually wisely taking the lead in teaching these things so that they're taught in the right context, in the right way, so that people don't misunderstand them or think that they're put too much stock in them. They see what, where they fit in the big picture of God's economy.
So in essence, the church is saying, both in terms of salvation and in terms of a term we haven't even used here, which delights me, sanctification. We can actually talk about this thing without using a buzzword that scares a lot of Lutherans for some reason.
Yeah, it scares a lot of Lutherans, and it's so often misunderstood, and it has so many definitions. I intentionally avoid the word, and so I'm glad you're delighted in my avoidance of it. I use new obedience when I have to use something. I just think there's better ways of talking about it.
On this Friday afternoon, March the 20th, we're talking about a Lutheran approach to ethics. Dr. Joel Bierman is our guest, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the book, A Case for Character, Towards a Lutheran Virtue Ethics.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Some people say that you should never link biblical as an adjective for archaeology because that biases your search. No, it doesn't.
Dr. Paul Meyer talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
This is simply limiting the purview of your archaeological interest, and that is, in the case of, well, biblical documents, have a wonderful field for archaeological research because more archaeology is taking place in Israel, I think, than anywhere else on earth. Let me tell you about some of the tremendous finds that have been made, all of which confirm the biblical record.
You can meet and hear Dr. Paul Meyer making the case for biblical archaeology Friday, June 19th and Saturday, June 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Attendance is limited to 400. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about a Lutheran approach to ethics. Dr. Joel Bierman is our guest. Sounds like what you were saying before the break when we were talking about the role of the church here is that the church has a message to the redeemed. Eternal life begins now. Let us be, this is an ethical message, let us be the people that Christ has remade us to be even now in advance of the resurrection.
Quite right. And so we're living, in a sense, the eschatological reality now. But unlike some people who will take that into an antinomian thing of saying, so we don't need the law anymore, we're still also simuliosis epicater. We're sinful still. And so we still need to be reminded of that, and we still need direction because we don't know it all intuitively. And so we get formed continually more and more into the things that God has called us to be, living now as the people that God says that we are already. That's the task of ethics. And I think virtue ethics works well.
That's the other thing I wanted to give you a chance to clear up, and that is the simultaneously saint and sinner is, in fact, really a big part of the Reformers' response to antinomianism. They say this is our response to that. And someone might be concerned listening to you say, well, you talk about formation, you talk about character, kind of this ongoing process. And they'd be concerned, well, do you still believe that a person 25 years from now is still simultaneously saint from sinner 50 years from now? What's your response to that?
Yeah, you're never going to not be that. And that's why we're going to be living, always needing to hear the law and gospel, clean cut, always again and again, and keep on striving. So both things need to be there. 25 years from now, I hope I'm not in the same place that I am today when it comes to my virtues and my practice of them. And I know the people around me hope that's the case. They want to see me better at doing the things I'm put here to do. And I should be. But at the same time, I will have made zero progress in my ability to live completely the way God wants me to be. And I will have advanced nowhere from where I am today of simply hearing this word of gospel, which says, mine, because I claim you. That's what I hear today. That's what I'll hear then. That will always be there, because that's the essential message of the church.
Okay, a couple of the subjects before we let you go, Dr. Bierman. Talk about the results that this misuse of the law and gospel dichotomy has actually had in the churches that have adopted. And I'm talking here primarily, really, about the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, where this this has been accepted.
Yep.
And what it has done to congregations, to pastors, and to an entire church body.
Oh, yeah. Well, you see, if you start going with this kind of law-gospel reductionistic viewpoint, and you pit the law against the gospel, I'm going to say we're just going to be gospel people and we don't need the law, well, then you have the basic premise of the gospel has to triumph over everything. And so then you start asking questions like, now, is that a gospel answer or a law answer? And it's the wrong thing to apply. So then you end up saying, well, what's the more loving thing to do? Is it to affirm homosexuals and to give them a place, or is it to tell them to change their behavior? Well, the loving thing is to let them be who they are. And so you start making all kinds of decisions, which from their standpoint are quite consistent with their paradigm, because it is. But it's the wrong paradigm. That's the whole point. And then it drives you into all this nonsense. And so many of the very things we see going on in our sister church body concerns us because of that move they have made about the place of the law gospel paradigm. And so then the concern I have is this is not just something that happens in other congregations or other synods, but it also comes into more conservative churches where you start having people having, I'm not so quite sure how we're going to handle the divorce issue. You know, that's being unloving and that we need to be kind and we need to show what's the gospel telling us to do here. And it's the wrong question to ask. And so we end up becoming soft on things like cohabitation issues and divorce issues or even how we're going to handle repetitive sin. You know, an alcoholic kind of a thing. Well, we got to just be kind. We've got to show them the gospel. And yes, the gospel needs to be there, but there's also a place for, there's an expectation of what it means to be a creature according to God's rules, and we need to find a place for that. And if the law has become only this negative thing, then you need to talk of the law as obviously going back to something that we've left behind, and you can't do it. And so there are profound and immediate ramifications that grow out in practice from this error.
How do you respond to someone who remains unconvinced listening to us and they say, you know, this just sounds like kind of focus on the family kind of stuff? How would you respond to that, Dr. Bierman?
I would respond by saying not all that is on the focus on the family is wrong. And then when somebody is telling you how to be a better human being, probably should listen. Does that mean that that's going to be your theology? Not necessarily. And the big difference is finding out where this talk of growth in character and growth in virtue, where this fits. And that's the whole point of my book, is trying to situate it within a Lutheran context. My strongest argument would be to say, just look at and see what Luther himself does. And you don't have to go any further than the Large Catechism and read the Ten Commandments. And just look and see what Luther's doing. And what he's doing is he's talking to people about how they're supposed to behave, and he's concerned about it. He's invested in it because he knows that the horizontal realm matters to God. And Luther obviously gets the gospel, but he also gets what it means to be human, and he's not afraid to teach it. And all I'm saying is we should be willing to follow the example Luther has given us, and it doesn't mean we're selling out to the evangelicals, but what we're doing is we're being faithful to the whole legacy that we've inherited.
Are you concerned, and I'm sure that you've seen this happen, I've seen it happen, and you have a closer connection with kind of the teacher-student relationship. It's not what the teacher teaches in the classroom. It's what the student takes away, and then he goes one step further, and then another generation takes it another step further. Are you concerned at all that the framework that you have laid out here has the potential of misuse just as much as law and gospel, which may not have been taught well in the first place, that has been misused? Are you concerned that?
Absolutely. I don't think a teacher could not be aware of that. You need to be aware of that. And it's a fascinating thing to bring up. Kierkegaard has an essay he wrote where he explores this exact thing. He talks about how Heraclitus taught that everything is in flux. So then his student says, well, everything is so much in flux that nothing's ever, it's always kind of like almost static because it's so much in motion. And so Kierkegaard says, oh, poor Heraclitus, to have a student who goes one better than him and then undoes everything. So absolutely, this is a great concern. And I try to be aware of this, and I actually work very consciously when in my teaching to try to tell students, now be careful, there are errors on either side, and you need to hold the middle ground. Adolf Kaberle, one of my favorite texts, The Quest for Holiness, makes the same argument at the same end of his book, that if you're going to hold this position, you're going to have temptations on either side. You've got to work hard to hold the middle position. So yeah, I am concerned for that, and I think there needs to be diligence in every generation to make sure that we're not sliding into, you know, a caricature or something that's sloppy in the inheritance we've gotten, because it's tough to hold that middle ground.
Finally, then make the case, as you have over various questions here, to summarize near the end of the book, where you say there's no reason for Lutheranism, and I completely agree with you. I do not think we should cede moral theology, that would be kind of my term for it, to the Roman Catholics. I think there's in a utilitarian sense, very useful, but it's deeply flawed as theology. But you write, there's no reason for Lutheranism to be afflicted with an ethical paralysis prompted by a nervous fear of legalism. What do you mean by that?
What I mean is, instead of saying, oh my goodness, if we talk about the law, we're going to become legalist. No, we're not. If we're talking about the law, we're talking about God's will. And so Lutherans should be able to dive into ethical tasks, talking about ethics, talking about character formation without shame, without embarrassment. And as I mentioned in my introduction, part of what prompted this book, and I don't talk about this maybe as much even in the book, is my own experience of kind of wrestling in myself. You know, I've got real people in my congregation with real issues, and just telling them to go and live in the gospel is not sufficient. And so to actually give them content sometimes feels like you're betraying what it means to be a true Lutheran. And for a law gospel reductionist, you are. But my contention is that's not what it means to be a true Lutheran. And so a real Lutheran can dive into the ethical task without embarrassment and without any kind of fear of somehow compromising his faith. He's not. He's being a good Lutheran.
Dr. Joel Bierman is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the book, A Case for Character Toward a Lutheran Virtue Ethics. Dr. Bierman, it's been a great pleasure. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much.
In the next hour of Issues, Etc., we're going to continue our series on Luther's Large Catechism, talking with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House about the commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, and getting Luther's genius insight into that. Folks, Issues, Etc. is brought to you in part today by Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato, Minnesota. Now, Bethany Lutheran College is committed to making Christian higher education affordable to all. That's a bonus, plus it's a solid Lutheran education. You can find out more at blc.edu, blc.edu, or call them 1-800-944-3066. That's 1-800-944-3066. Grow in intellect and in faith at Bethany Lutheran College, Mankato, Minnesota. When we come back, we'll take up the third commandment, the Sabbath commandment, with Pastor Paul McCain. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.